last hymn that we sang is inspired by a 150-year-old hymn text. And that last line captures what we've been pursuing the last several weeks, that beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. And these messages on the one another's have been a simple response to a simple question. What happens when the love of Christ captures somebody's mind and heart? And the short answer to that question of what happens when Jesus' love comes into your life, the short answer to that question will cost you your life to live it out. To love one another as Christ has loved you is the answer. And so to sing beneath the cross of Jesus, we gladly live our lives, is to sing beneath the cross of Jesus, we gladly love one another. How can we now dishonor those, as we just sang, He has saved? So this whole little series of living out the one another's is just one way. There are lots of ways, but this is just one way to explore the change that the love of Christ showcased at the cross brings about in your life and our life as a church. When you live beneath the cross, you'll begin to love one another gladly. And not only that, only beneath the cross can we hope to live out the one another's. That means that the cross is not just an example of how to love. If the cross is only an example of how to love, it can only condemn us. None of us can live like Jesus loved. And many of us don't want to live like Jesus loved. And therefore, if the cross is only an example, it can only condemn us, if that's the only thing that it does. But the cross is more than an example, because it's the place where we come face to face with our guilt, but more to the point, we come face to face with Him whose name is love. So the love of Jesus at the cross is a redeeming love, a love that forgives our sins, a love that heals our minds and our bodies, and that changes us at the deepest level of who we are. And that is why He gave us the Lord's Supper, to remind us of His love. That we have been loved. And when you think about how much that He loves you, how much He's forgiven you, then your heart begins to melt and flow out in service and love to other people. That's why we're saying it's only beneath the cross. It's only from the Lord's table that you can live out the one another's. So I want us to think about, as we're at the end of our One Another series, just about the love of Christ this morning. And Christ, in His wisdom and affection for us, has given us the Lord's Supper that we might think about the deep, deep love of Jesus. So would you please locate John 13? This is where we began, John 13. The name of this book, John, is the actual name of the person who records these words. And John is an eyewitness follower to Christ's life. And he presents us with these events in John 13. He presents us with them by way of his own reflection. He was there the night these events happened. It's nighttime, and Jesus and his closest friends, known as the disciples, are in a borrowed room. And they've gathered together to observe a centuries-old meal called the Passover. And by the time the night is over, this Passover meal is transformed into something called the Lord's Supper, which is what we share in today. This is the last meal that Jesus enjoys before his betrayal by one of his close friends, a man named Judas. If you have ever experienced the torment of betrayal, rejection by somebody who should have loved you, then come to Christ. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He's not just a high priest who's acquainted with his own sorrows. Here is one who's acquainted with your sorrows. There is no one like this Jesus. Come to him. And on this night, in the cover of nightfall, God is using the free choices of Judas to deliver over Jesus, his son, Jesus of Nazareth, first to Jewish religious authorities and then to secular Roman authorities before he would be fastened, spread eagle, to a cross. Friends, just note well that Jesus' death, his whole trial, reminds us that both religious people and secular people want nothing to do with the real Jesus. If you're here as a religious person, you probably don't want anything to do with the real Jesus. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I've not come on a house call to those who think they are righteous, but to those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Before his betrayal and impending death, Jesus is eating this meal in John 13. And during the meal, he gets up from the table and he performs commonplace task of a household servant. He removes his outer robe, then he wraps a towel around his waist and he makes sure it's securely placed. Then he stoops and he pours water into a basin as it swirls into the basin, and he kneels before the dusty feet of people he made. Before the people who by nightfall will all forsake him. And one by one he washes their feet, crusty toenails and all. It's a little off-putting, awkward, isn't it? Even now. First John, then James, and Thaddeus, and Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, even Judas, and then Peter, until he washes 24 feet. Taking the form of a servant, he humbles himself. And all of this, they will understand later, is a deeply symbol-laden act that in just a matter of hours, he will humble himself all the way to the point of death and wash away sin. At some point during the meal, after the foot washing, Judas leaves to betray Jesus. And as soon as he departs, and the foot washing and the meal are settling on their hearts and their stomachs, after Judas departs, Jesus says this. Would you read with me John 13, verses 31 to 35? And when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another as fellow believers." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you can tell these are the words that Jesus spoke the night that he shared this Last Supper. I want us just to meditate on two aspects of this new commandment. We looked at it in detail 10 weeks ago, but just looking at other themes on the surface, what does this new commandment reveal, and what does this new commandment give? First, what does this new commandment reveal? Well, there are lots of things that it reveals, but I want us to think of one thing, and it might surprise us, and here it is. When John, the writer of this, uses, you know, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." When John uses the word "world," he doesn't mean that God took one look at the world and saw it in all its pristine beauty and he just had to have it. So he gave his son because he couldn't pass up on the beauty of the world that he saw. He loved this world so much and all its beauty that he gave up his son. Rather, when John uses the word "world" and "love," what he means is God loved the world, the hostile world. God loved the unlovely world. God loved the world that wanted nothing to do with him. That's how we measure our love, even as Nate prayed, by those we like or care for or have affinity towards. But God's love is towards those who want nothing to do with him. So what does this new commandment show us? It shows us the fact that we need God's love means that we're actually guilty. God loves the unlovely. So to say, here's a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, means we're in desperate need of love. Love is the only thing, the only hope that we have. And what this new commandment is revealing then is our sin and our guilt. We're so guilty, so broken. Our only hope is that somebody would love us and have pity on us. That's our only hope, because we're guilty. And what particularly does it reveal about our guilt? Well, if you think for a moment that Jesus said there are two great commandments, he summarized them all. The first great commandment is to love God with all your heart. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as the self, as yourself. Well, if loving your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, what would be one of the second greatest, biggest sins you could ever commit? Not to love your neighbor. We look at loving people, not loving them, as a breach in Southern kindness. God looks at it as one of the worst sins you could possibly be guilty of. And we're all guilty of it. Because Jesus says, I want you to love as I have loved you. Now think about his love. His love is tender and kind and forbearing and patient. And he loves expecting nothing in return. And he loves his enemies, which is why we're here, because he's loved enemies. Do you love like that? That's the fulfillment of loving your neighbor. Of course we don't love like that. Just think about it this way. Think about how our love for others is often selfish. Here's what I mean. We borrow modern conceptions of love, I think, from the world of the stock market and business world. We love because I get a return on my investment. And when I stop getting a return on my investment, then I want out. So I think, or I say, I'm not doing that. I'm not loving anymore because it's not worth it. It doesn't make me happy. But those kinds of thoughts that we all have reveal something. And that reveals, doesn't it reveal at least in part, that our love is ultimately selfish? Or maybe we say a little softer, I will love only if I'm getting something out of it for me. And the moment the capital me, the capital I, stops getting something out of it, it's over. But don't you see what's happening? That's not loving people, that's using them. About a year ago, Brian Penner put me onto this Netflix documentary, a show called Table Shift, and I think it's got another iteration of it. I'm sure probably some of you have seen it. It's beautiful, artistic, well done. It makes me long for heaven and long for food at the same time. That's how I would describe it. And it tells the story of six different world-class chefs and their backgrounds and how their backgrounds influence their cooking, and it showcases all of their talents. And one of the fascinating stories is about an Argentinian chef named Francis Mallmann. And like all good chefs, he's deeply gifted, deeply creative. In some ways, I found Chef Mallmann's the most appealing because it involved large portions of meat cooked over open fire. But like so many geniuses, there seems to be a dark side to Francis Mallmann. He admits that he only keeps people around him that he likes. He even tells, if I get it right, a longtime friend that he just doesn't want to talk to him anymore because he finds him annoying. And he's finally got up the courage to tell him that. He has a mistress and a child by her, but he only wants to see them a few times a year at his own request for conjugal benefits, and he wants to hear how his child is doing. When you watch Francis Mallmann's life, a person whose creativity images God in many ways, you also see the nature of selfishness disguised as love writ large in a life. To watch his life is to watch our life. That people are objects to be used, not subjects to be served. We use people, we don't serve them. All of us do in various ways. And that's why we want out of relationships. We want out of churches. We want to share something that was shared with us in confidence. Like we said last week, we put a lesser love above a higher love. And we withdraw. And deep down inside, I think at times what's really happening is we're loving ourselves through loving other people. These people make me feel good. They help me to have a good time. And the kind of love that you see at the cross, though, isn't like that at all. It's deeper than that. In fact, nobody wants to be loved like that in the end. Nobody wants to feel used. Nobody wants to feel like you got what you got out of me. Nobody wants to be loved like that. We all see it as selfish when we're honest. And you know how you can test yourself to see if that's the kind of love that's going on in our heart, what happens when you're no longer getting anything in return for the capital expenditure of love? You see, this new commandment of Jesus reveals our guilt and our sin. Our only hope is that somebody like God would send His Son to love us, because we can't love as He has loved. So this commandment reveals our guilt. It reveals that we need to be loved by God. It's our only hope. But related to that, this new commandment, this is how serious Jesus throws this test down. This new commandment reveals, friends, whether or not we've ever been converted, whether or not we've experienced this deep, deep love of Jesus. What I mean is that if we hear a commandment from Jesus the night He's betrayed, if we hear this commandment from the Christ to the cross, and nothing in our perspective changes, or our willingness to love one other believers isn't challenged, then it may reveal we've never been truly converted. Can I put it like this? A willful unwillingness, to love other believers in this body or at large, for whatever reason, could very well reveal we're not converted. Jesus is not simply commanding us to love people we already have affinity for. The gospel love is deeper than that, and richer than that, and farther than that. So this is the command and the demand that He lays on us. And God's love in Christ moves outward, always moving outward, always inviting more in. Is that how our love moves? I mean, it's easy. It's easy for all of us to love Christians who are also our friends. We teach similar subjects. We have similar jobs. We're at a similar station in life. We enjoy the same restaurants. But in a local church, you're put into union with people upon your conversion in which you may not have anything much in common with at all. And what does it show? Has the love of Christ transformed your heart so you love like Christ has loved you? The local church is a gut check. It's a revealer of love. Love as I have loved you. And the cross kind of love is not about loving people naturally gravitate towards you. God loved the world in hostility moving away from Him. That's the quality of His love. And so you love like that. You see, the demands of the gospel are not simply love, be sentimental and kind to people. The demands of the gospel are far deeper and richer than we realize, which is why the old G.K. Chesterton said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. Who can love like this? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In other words, we all have to ask ourselves this: what does my quiet, defiant unwillingness to love other believers reveal? Where does that come from? And one very possible answer is this: we have not been converted. And what this commandment is doing is the same thing this table is doing. It's confronting us and it's saying, you need to be forgiven finally and fully. And I'm not making this kind of love test up, because when John reflects on this scene later, this new commandment, here's how John applies it to a local congregation in 1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love one another does not know God, for God is love. If someone in your midst says, I love God, but hates his Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And He's given us this command: those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. 1 John 4:20-21. So what does this new commandment reveal? It reveals that we all need to be loved by God, because we're all guilty of not loving. But now let's think about what this new commandment gives to us. And what this new commandment gives is what we need. It gives us love and forgiveness. In other words, this new commandment reveals our guilt and our need, and it also reveals God's love for us. That the cross shows us the lengths to which God has gone, the extents to which He's gone to show us the measure, the depth, the intensity of His love. So we've looked at the one another's. But to speak of the love of Christ is to sum up all of the one another's. You could draw in the middle the love of Christ and then out from that all of these things. Which means that our wrongdoing rightly deserves shame. But on the cross, Christ is shamed for us and He honors us at the same time. He outdoes us in showing honor. Our repeated failures and selfishness call for condemnation. Yet at the cross, Christ is condemned for our sin while forbearing our sin. We avoid people. We're hesitant to humble ourselves before each other. That exposes the shallowness, the artificiality of our sin. Yet on the cross, Christ welcomes and He greets the unlovely. And He humbles Himself before us. Our wrongdoing, should you count them all up, would exceed the number of the leaves that fall during autumn in Greenville County, just in this county alone. And yet on the cross of Christ, Jesus is forgiving them all. In every way. I mean, we're outsiders to His love, deserving what He deserved. And from the cross, He shows us the ultimate form of hospitality by giving up His life to welcome us home. In every way, the love of Christ fulfills, it fleshes out, it shows us what the one another's are. And we look at the one another's, His love honors, His love forbears, His love provokes and encourages, His love forgives, His love shows hospitality. The very things we crave are found in and only in Christ. He is love. You have been loved, brother or sister. You are being loved. Here's the beauty. You have been loved and you are being loved with the very love He commands you to show. This new commandment then gives us hope and love and forgiveness. Love one another just as I have. I have loved you like all of these ways. And therefore, along with it, this new commandment then gives us the power to fulfill this command. That's what we asked 10 weeks ago. When you step back and you say, what's new about this command? Because God said before you should love people. It's always been the second greatest commandment. So what's so new about it? And it's new because now this love is based for the first time in history, acted out in the city of Rome, in Jerusalem. It's acted out. Now it can be based on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now, the cross is the measure, the extent of love. How do I know how much I should love? How do I know when I should stop loving? How do I know what forgiveness looks like? There's the cross. That's what's new about this command. It now has a new model, a new extent, but it doesn't stop there. It would be incomplete. Because we could say, you could break this passage down with M's. There's a mandate, love one another. There's a model, there's the cross. But it would be incomplete just to say the cross gives us a new measure and model of love. It gives us the power to obey. The cross is the means and the motive to obey this new command to love. That is, you step back and say, where do I get this power to love as we have been loved? How can I do that? And the answer is by living your life in the as I have loved you part of Jesus' words. Think again and again of how much God loves you. And don't just think, but you pray. God, open my eyes, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. You pray it in and you think it in. Think of the great cost of His love for you. Think of the sacrifice of His love for you. Think of the extravagant wastefulness of His love for you. Think of His forgiving you. Think of His forbearing you. Think of His tenderness with you. Think and marvel and think and pray and marvel at the love of God. And then we'll be enabled moment by moment to love, because I'm thinking all the time of Your love for me. And that's what the Lord's Supper's doing. The Lord's Supper's feeding our faith again. It's firing our imaginations again when we remember this is how we've been loved, so that we can love. So I ask us two questions from this table. Just how are you delighting and remembering how much God loves you? What does that look like in your week? What does that look like in your life every day? How are you delighting and thinking of God's love for you, a sinner? And related to that, then, it has to follow. Jesus puts these together. How are you imitating His love for you with the people in this church? Then it just went from mystical, I love to think this, to practical. Oh boy, this is hard. But that's what Jesus is saying the night He's betrayed. As I love you, and as you think about my love for you again and again, and as you take this meal, and as you remember it, it ought to move you outward to love one another as I've loved you. So my question is, who, and how are you loving with the love Christ has shown to you? Now, we said last Sunday, I hope it keeps happening, that one of the things, ways you can do, is nobody should ever have to eat alone Sunday lunch, or never alone Sunday. So who will you meet and introduce yourself to after the service because Christ has loved you and you want to love somebody else? Never alone Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, but especially not the Lord's Day. And what this new command gives us: love and forgiveness. It gives us power to follow Christ's example of love. And finally, you have to see this new commandment gives us one another. The Old Testament was written to a nation, the people of God. And just about every book in the New Testament is written to churches. Why? Because we're meant, always have been meant, to do life together in a body functioning together. Listen, there's no way that you can possibly fulfill all these one another commands without another believer in your life. And you can never say love one another, this one's enough. There's always have to be more and more and more and more. These commands imply and show you what we're made for. We're made for a body, and this body, we're gifts to one another. I mean, just stop and think. Have you ever stopped to reflect that the two ordinances of the church cannot be carried out by yourself? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are family events. You can't enjoy a Thanksgiving meal alone. And you can't enjoy baptism and the Lord's Supper alone, and therefore you're not meant to live the Christian life alone. These are family events. They're showing us that we're marked out when we eat and we drink. This is God's family. This is who we are. This is who we're to love. This is who Jesus laid down His life for. So love one another as He's loved us. We're individual parts, but we belong together and we need each other. We are gifts to one another. And that means in this very simple way, that when the love of Christ grips your heart, it will do lots of things. When the love of Christ settles into your heart and mind, it will compel you to do things like reach unreached people. It will compel you to pray for great things. It'll pray you to open your mouth in your place of work and share the gospel. The love of Christ will do that. But one of the most common, hardest, ordinary, everyday ways the love of Christ will constrain you is by you moving out and loving people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus isn't saying in this passage, now please be careful, He isn't saying in this passage, by this will all men know you are disciples, by your love for people who aren't Christians. That's not what He says. By this will all people will know that you are my followers, by your love for one another as believers. This is the grand distinguishing mark that God's love has settled in our hearts and settled in our church family. That we love the irritating. We love the unlovely. We love those we just don't naturally like. Because it displays a supernatural power of the gospel at work in our body. So, the love of Christ in your life compels us in ordinary, everyday ways to greet one another, to welcome one another, to pray for one another, to show hospitality to one another, to forgive one another, to forbear with one another. That's what it means to love one another. So in this command to love, we get Christ and we get one another.